Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. If you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, you know that we're currently on a trip to heaven. As I have told you, there are only four men who had God-inspired visions of heaven. And one of those men, the Apostle Paul, was commanded by God not to write anything about that experience. But the other three, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1, and the Apostle John here in chapters 4 and 5, do give us the details about our eternal heavenly home. And we've had the unspeakable privilege of looking carefully at John's vision of heaven here in the Revelation about Jesus Christ. You'll also remember that we're following a very simple outline based on the prepositions found in the first 11 verses of Revelation chapter 4. You'll also remember this is the second vision John has received in just these first five chapters. Look back at Revelation chapter 1 for a moment. Revelation 1, verse 11. Write in a book what you see. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, verse 10, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Clearly, he's saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. The first vision that John saw was of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ ministering in the midst of His church in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. The second vision that he sees is all about heaven, the eternal home of all true followers of Jesus Christ. And so, beginning here in chapter 4 and running through chapter 5, John is going to describe this second vision that God gives him. Follow along as I read our passage for this evening, the text we're currently looking at. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, when that happens, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. So the first vision John saw was of the glorified Christ ministering in the midst of the church. The second vision is all about heaven. And it's here in verse 1 of chapter 4 that we have our first detail about heaven, which is the throne. So point number 1 is the throne. Now look at verse 1. After these things I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. Behold, shock. Behold, there's a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. The question is, what things? Well, we've looked at this. The things that will take place after the things recorded in chapters 2 and 3. And what did we learn in chapters 2 and 3? Well, in chapters 2 and 3, we looked at the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. That speaks of the church age. And that's why we don't find the church anywhere in Revelation after chapter 3. You say, well, where's the church? Well, according to Revelation 3, verse 10, the church is kept from the day of testing. In other words, we're raptured out of this world before God begins to judge the earth. And so chapters 2 and 3 are the church age. Then chapter 6 through the end of the book of Revelation, we see the future of the earth and the future of mankind. But it's here in chapters 4 and 5 that the stage is set to understand all those future events. They all emanate, they all flow out from this, quote, throne room, unquote, in heaven. And it's here in this throne room that we have the presence of God, who is Spirit, and we have the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. But in this vision, it's the door in the third heaven that opens up to the very throne room, as John describes it, of God. So the focus then of both these chapters, 4 and 5, is heaven. Specifically, the throne and the one who sits on the throne and on the Lamb of God, who we'll see in chapter 5. So here, in chapter 4, with this new vision, John is transformed, as it were, beyond time and space to ascend past all of the heavens that we're familiar with as we look up into the heaven of heavens and the very throne room of God. And the reason God takes John there is to show him what will take place so that he can write these things down for us, what will take place. We'll see that beginning in chapter 6. But before the actual unfolding of what's going to take place after, quote, these things, we find in chapters 4 and 5 his experience of viewing the throne of God. Now again, the main focus here in chapters 4 and 5 is what John calls the throne of God. And this gets a little tricky, because when we think of a throne, we have a picture in our mind of a pretty ornate piece of furniture. But remember, God is Spirit. So how does God sit down? That's an anthropomorphic term put on God to help us understand characteristics of God. So we've got to keep all that straight. Technically, as Spirit, He doesn't sit anywhere. And so the language John uses is for the purpose of communicating something to us, and our job is to figure out what he's communicating. I say throne, and don't picture the piece of furniture, picture the concept. I say throne, you think majesty, you think king. That's the idea. And so he's communicating here the majesty and the greatness of Almighty God. Look at verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Well, he has to be, because that's the only way he's going to come up here from verse 1. God commands him, come up here. There's no way he can do that. Immediately God enables him to be in the Spirit in such a way that man is not typically in the Spirit. This is a supernatural event. And in all of the Word of God, this type of an event happens only a couple times. John was literally in a supernatural, ecstatic, transcendent state so that he was lifted above and beyond time and space so that he was able to see things that he could never have seen with the natural eye. What does he see? Verse 2. And behold, that's that, can you believe this? This is amazing. Behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. This then is the focal point. This is the dominant feature of heaven that John is supposed to see. This is what Christ wants John to focus on. Now, as we learned, the throne is in the temple of God, not some celestial palace. And that tells us that the one on the throne is to be both obeyed and worshipped. If it was in a palace, you wouldn't assume you're to worship the king, but you're to obey the king. This quote-unquote throne is in a temple. That emphasizes obedience and worship. But Revelation 21 paints a different picture for us. Look there for a moment. Revelation 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in it. Well, wait. John saw a temple. I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So that helps us then to understand what we see back in verse 2. You tie these details together, and here's what you need to understand. Throughout the book of Revelation, John speaks about the throne, which is in the temple. Chapter 21, verse 22, he clarifies that the throne and the temple are one thing. And to help us understand that the temple is, in fact, the presence of God Himself, we understand those terms to be somewhat interchangeable. So the throne, then, is not a fancy chair, but rather a picture or a symbol of the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God does not reside in a building, but rather in the temple of God. And the temple of God is not a place, but rather the person of God Himself, His presence. He Himself is the temple. In other words, what Christ shows John is not a chair in a building. He's simply seeing the symbol of the sovereignty of God in the very temple of God, which is, of course, the infinite presence of God Himself. So he's looking at God. He defines it as throne to help us understand authority and obedience and worship, temple to understand worship. This is God he's looking at. He says a throne was standing in heaven. Why standing? Well, because it speaks of the fact that God's sovereign rule is fixed and it's permanent and it's unshakable. And so Christ begins this vision of heaven by reminding John, and this is key. Why is he showing John these things? Because he wants John to understand and us to understand that God is in perfect, complete control. That's what he wants us to understand. This is a very, very important point. Given the details to follow in the vision of the future, this is a very, very important point. We then looked at our second point, second preposition. Who's on the throne? Verse 2. One sitting on the throne. Verse 3. The one sitting on the throne is God. Why sitting? Well, God, who is Spirit, doesn't sit. And so what this is another symbol of the fact that the rule of God is settled. It's settled. It's not moving around. It's settled. Verse 3. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. The jasper stone, we discovered, that's a diamond-like stone. Sardius, that's a ruby-like stone. And then he says, in appearance there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And so this is God that he's describing. How do you describe spirit? How do you describe God? This is God he's describing here. And he is shining in this brilliant diamond glory with red, representing his provision of sacrifice, as well as the flaming fiery judgment that's going to go forth from the throne against all unbelievers. If you understand what's to come in Revelation 6 and following, that helps us to understand what's behind this vision in chapters 4 and 5. He's setting John up to understand that what will take place is at the hand of perfect, almighty, sovereign, omnipotent God. This is God he's describing. He talks about this rainbow. Not the usual rainbow, but one like an emerald in appearance. Ezekiel, by the way, in his vision, saw the same rainbow. And we learned here that the rainbow was probably a symbol of grace and mercy, a symbol of faithfulness, for God gave a rainbow to Noah to demonstrate his grace and mercy toward mankind, that he would not ever drown them again. To be a symbol of that promise. And so, while John sees this brilliant, shining light of God's judgment to come, at the same time, he's comforted by this rainbow, this emerald green rainbow, reminding us of God's promise to his people. What's going on around the throne? Look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. The 24 elders are most likely representatives of the church, and this is symbolic then of a glorified and coronated church. They're sitting there on these thrones. You'll remember that at this point in time, the church is now present in heaven, symbolically seated on thrones represented by the 24 elders. And so we assume it's a safe assumption that if the church is in heaven now, well, there has been a rapture. There has been a pre-tribulational rapture to get them there. And so we see then around the throne those coronated saints who have triumphed. They're crowned, they're wearing white robes that symbolize their eternal righteousness. The fact that they're sitting indicates that their work is done, unlike the angels, who have yet much to do. They've reached their point of rest. This is a beautiful picture. What emanates from the throne? That was our fourth point. Look at verse 5. Out of the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. This is graphic, isn't it? This is symbolic of God's fiery judgment, which is going to begin, as we'll see in chapter 6. And John, caught up in this vision to write down for all time what is going to happen, and what he sees is this fiery judgment of God about to be unleashed. Literally a series of holocausts launched by God against those sinners on the earth who have rejected him. What's before the throne? That's our fifth point. Again, verse 5. Excuse me. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, these are very different than the lamps we saw back in chapter 1 representing the church. Those are indoor lamps or lampstands giving off a soft, gentle light fit for indoors. But here in chapter 4, before the throne are these outdoor lamps. They're giving off the fierce, blazing light of a fiery torch. These are outdoor lights. And this tells us, the connection with the Holy Spirit here tells us that the Holy Spirit will also be a part of God's exercise of divine wrath on the fallen world. These are the kind of torches used for war. We looked at that. And notice that John tells us that the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, you say, what's that? Well, he says it represents the sevenfold Spirit of God. Now, this is a classic case of the importance of understanding the analogia of Scripture. The analogia, scriptura analogia, is the idea that Scripture doesn't contradict itself. So you look at Scripture and you see something like, wait a second, seven spirits of God. There's one Holy Spirit. What's that all about? Well, you've got to do your homework and find out if there is this kind of phrase anywhere else in Scripture. And guess what? There is. We learned that seven is the number of perfection. And so John here is describing the perfection of the Holy Spirit in all His fullness. We talked about this when we saw the same thing back in chapter 1, verse 4. The words sevenfold point back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. In Isaiah chapter 11, we see the fullness of the Holy Spirit described for us. Isaiah tells us, watch this, that the Lord will rest on Him. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him. That speaks of deity. There's number one. Then the Spirit of wisdom, Isaiah speaks of. That's two. The Spirit of understanding, three. The Spirit of counsel, four. Strength, five. Knowledge, six. The Spirit of fear of the Lord, seven. There it is. Those are seven titles or seven aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's just another way to say the fullness of all the Spirit is and does. In Zechariah's prophecy, it speaks of the fullness of the Spirit, specifically the Spirit of power. By the way, I told you this is where the Jews get the menorah, the seven candle holder. In Revelation 1, verse 4, it's the Spirit of grace and peace. And right here, in Revelation 4, verse 5, it is the Spirit of fiery judgment. And those three descriptions combined encompass Isaiah's, are all encompassed in Isaiah's sevenfold description. So get this. The Holy Spirit, the comforter of those who love Jesus Christ, will also be the consumer of those who reject Jesus Christ and the Spirit's convicting work in the lives of the unredeemed. So the fire fury of the Holy Spirit is associating with these flashing lights and these thunderous peals before the throne of God. We also learned, verse 6, about this surface that looked like a sea of glass, like crystal. Look at verse 6. And before the throne, in front of this throne, what's the throne? It's God. In front of God, there was something like, it was not a sea of glass. There's no water in heaven, no sea, no ocean. Something like a sea of glass. Like crystal. This was the base upon which the throne was set, on which God inhabited. That crystal platform was there to reflect the glory of God, to refract it like a prism, and send His blazing glory throughout all of the universe. And so get this. On the throne, not a physical throne, resides a settled God. His refracting presence shining through, as it were, diamonds and rubies and emerald rainbow. An emerald rainbow. And then, at the very base of the throne, the front of His presence, is what looks like a sea of crystal glass. refracting through every imaginable prism that it could possibly contain, the light of God's glory bouncing around throughout the infinite universe. This is blinding. So we see God in His universal role. We see Him in His glory and His splendor and His beauty and His majesty and His sovereignty and His omnipotence and His holiness and His wrath. This is a complete picture of God. And all of this is on display for John to see so that he can write it down for us to understand as best we can. Understand this. This is the throne room of heaven, if you will, and it pictures God right before He unleashes His righteous fury and wrath against man's rejection of the truth. And what's going to happen, as we're going to see, is that God is going to unleash His righteous judgment on the earth and on those sinners who remain on the earth for the purpose, watch this, of giving the earth back to His Son. Remember right now, who's the prince of the power of the air? Who's that? Satan. The earth is under the dominion of Satan. But, don't misunderstand that. Satan can never, has never been able to, will never be able to do anything that God has not ordained. Satan is always subservient to God, always. He's in charge of the world right now only because God has allowed him to be in charge of the world. And the reason God has allowed that, pure and simple, is so that God receives the ultimate glory due His holy name when He rights every wrong. His time's coming to an end. And that's what we're going to begin to see in chapter 6. The Son, you'll remember, Jesus Christ, has the right to the earth. He is, after all, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the Creator, right? And God will judge the earth. He'll judge it through Jesus Christ, and He'll give it back to His Son, who is its rightful heir. And that's what happens during the time we call the tribulation, specifically the Great Tribulation, the second 3.5 years of that 7-year period of time. But we're not there yet. So, the throne, who's on the throne, what's going on around the throne, what emanates from the throne, what's before the throne, number 6, what is in the center and around the throne. Look at verse 6 again. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures. Now look at this. This right here introduces us to 4 living creatures who, as we're going to learn, will play a major role in the events that are going to unfold in the rest of the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ. Notice that John tells us that they are both in the center and around the throne. You say, what? They're either in the center or they're around the throne. No, both. He says both. And the best we can do with that description is to conclude that these 4 creatures represent some type of an inner circle moving through and around the throne. In other words, a very close proximity to the presence of God. What's the throne? God. So these 4 creatures represent something that's close to God, very close in proximity to the presence of God. To say it another way, they are the closest to God in this picture of what is happening in this throne room of God. One of the other passages or visions in Scripture to describe heaven, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 12 and 17, suggests we'll look at that in a moment. They suggest that these four creatures are in constant motion. They're hovering, if you will. I think MacArthur called them celestial helicopters. They're hovering, if you will, around God. Now notice, if you will, that John refers to the four moving beings as living creatures. Don't let that mislead you in that they're not animals. They're not animals. The phrase living creature comes from a single word in the Greek text, the noun form of the verb zoo, which means to live. So, they're some type of living beings. And it would be inaccurate to refer to them as beasts. It would be inaccurate to refer to them as creatures or animals. That would be a different Greek word. There's a Greek word for each of those words. That's not what he's describing here. The most accurate name is living beings. So that's how I will refer to them. You say, well, what are they? I don't have a clue. I don't know. But look at Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. And what Ezekiel gives us here is the most complete, detailed description of these incredible beings in Scripture. Look at verse 4. As I looked, this is Ezekiel the prophet speaking, as I looked, behold, there's that word again. Can you believe this? As I looked, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. You can see this blinding light, like a piece of metal in the midst of the fire. Within it, there were figures resembling, see there's the key word, resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on the four sides were human hands. As for the faces and wings of four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above, each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward, whether the Spirit was about to go, they would go. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go, without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. I mean, can you imagine this? This will like blow your mind to see what he's seeing here. Now, what's so interesting is this matches the description we just looked at in Revelation chapter 4. John said that they were in and they were around. And so both John and Ezekiel see them as being in this constant motion, hovering around the presence of God. Verse 15. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. And all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Just this spinning brilliance of light, where whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went, and whenever those stood still, these stood still, and whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went, the roaring of a river, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now you say, what on earth is this? Well, it's not on earth. This is in heaven. This is amazing. What is this? I don't have a clue. Not a clue. Ezekiel's description, it appears incomprehensible, so incomprehensible that it almost appears incoherent. Wow. What kind of vision is this guy having? He is struggling, you can tell, to make sense out of the spectacular supernatural scene that he has witnessed. And guess who's helping him write this down? The author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit. If you think about it, what he saw was so far beyond anything ever seen on earth that he's doing his best to describe the indescribable. And what he says is that he saw these four living beings with all of these various faces and manifestations, wings. As well, he saw the spirit of those living beings in some kind of wheels that were spinning and moving. And those wheels seemed to be bright and flashing. It was all in constant motion. Oh, you can't even begin to imagine this. MacArthur calls it the original light show. Like supernatural lasers flashing and refracting through the prisms of these very beings. Both Ezekiel's description and that in Revelation chapter 4 describe what could be called the divine war machine. Ready to unleash judgment. Firing up. Ready to go. Now, understand this. If you try to take everything in Ezekiel chapter 1 and comprehend it, that's the best way I can think of getting a migraine. We don't know who these beings are. Don't have a clue. But we do know what they are. Look at Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 15. Then the cherubim rose up. What's the connection? Verse 14. Each one had four faces. Oh, we're talking about that again. Verse 15, then the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Chebar. They are the living beings. Now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. And when they rose up, the wheels would rise up with them, for the spirit of the living beings was in them. Now, by the way, the four living creatures are cherubim. Cherubim is the plural of cherub. Cherubim were an exalted order of angels typically associated in Scripture with God's omnipotence, God's power. These are His power angels. After Adam and Eve sinned, God drove them out of the Garden of Eden and He stationed what at the entrance? Cherubim, to keep them from returning. That's Genesis 3:24. Two carved cherubim were placed in the Holy of Holies, also called the Most Holy Place, symbolically guarding God's holiness. Look at 1 Kings. Let me give you a full description of this. 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings 6. Verse 23. In the inner sanctuary He made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the end of one wing to the end of the other wing were 10 cubits. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were of the same measure and the same form. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. He placed the cherubim in the midst of the inner house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that the wing of the one was touching the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub was touching the other wall. So their wings were touching each other in the center of the house. He overlaid the cherubim with gold. What's the picture? Well, the picture is that they appear to be concerned and connected with the holiness of God. They reside in God's presence, guarding His holiness. They're there for the purpose of expressing His power when He bids them to do that. Now, who was the most famous cherub of all? Do you know? Lucifer? Lucifer? Before his fall was the anointed cherub who covers. Covers what? His duty, get this, Lucifer's duty, Satan's duty, was to attend God's throne, to be at His constant bidding, to protect His holiness. So these cherubim, back to Revelation, these cherubim are symbols guarding the holiness of God. And they as well are symbols representing the power of God as He acts against sin. They're His power angels. They then are the living beings. They are most beautiful. They're most magnificent. They're most glorious, and they are most indescribable. These angelic beings are extremely unique. It's clear that they're elevated. They're not like other angels. We know that there are ranks of angels, and they must have been at the very top. And so these are very, very, very special angels. And John, just like Ezekiel, they struggle to capture the reality in comprehensible terms to describe the indescribable scene before them. The best you can come up with is that this is just one massive light show with lasers going everywhere, blinding. Go back to Revelation 4. Now notice how John describes them. Verse 6. There were four living creatures full of, better translation, beings. Creatures, because you can't... Problem with creature is you think animal, not an animal. That's the wrong direction to go. Creature, as in, we can't describe this, well then that fits. Living beings is the safest definition. Four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. Ezekiel 1:18 said the same thing. Ezekiel 10 verse 12 said the same thing. We know they're talking about the same thing. So what does that mean? Well, their numerous eyes are symbolic of their awareness, their alertness, their comprehensive knowledge. Why not just one eye? How about one eye that's got good vision? How come all these different eyes? Well, to impress upon us the extreme attentiveness they constantly, perpetually demonstrate. See, they're not omniscient, right? Only God is omniscient. Angels are created. They're not omniscient. But they're extremely attentive. And the idea is that concerning their duties, nothing, absolutely nothing, escapes their notice. And it's interesting to note, John repeats this in verse 8. They had six wings and are full of eyes around and within. So twice, he reminds us that there are eyes everywhere, and that speaks of their knowledge, their awareness. Very knowledgeable. The most knowledgeable of all the angels. They're aware of the most. Now, in Ezekiel's description of these angels, which we just looked at, he mentioned that each one of them possessed four faces. That was Ezekiel 1, verse 6. But look at John. From his vantage point, verse 7, the first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, this is similar to what Ezekiel saw, and catch this, we don't expect their descriptions to be perfectly, totally identical. Why? Because these are visions. They're visions. They're visions. It's a vision. And it's an indescribable vision as it is. But the concepts are close. Ezekiel's cherubim resembled human beings generally, and then had these same kinds of characteristics of the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle. John gives us a simpler description from his viewpoint. Ezekiel's cherubim had four facial appearances, but as John looks, he only sees one of each of the four faces. He sees the face of a lion. He sees the face of a calf. Ezekiel says a bull or an ox. It's a bovine animal, that's the point. He sees the face of a man and the face of an eagle. Now, what do they represent? Well, those descriptions view the four cherubim in relation to the created world. This speaks of their responsibility. The lion represents wild animals. The calf represents domestic animals. The eagle, flying creatures, and the man, the pinnacle of creation. Symbolically, the lion represents strength, the calf service, the man reason, the eagle speed. The Talmud saw in these four creatures the four primary forms of life in God's creation. It also notes that the 12 tribes of Israel camped under these four banners. Some with Reuben, symbolized by a man. Others with Dan, symbolized by an eagle. Others with Ephraim, symbolized by the calf or the ox. And the rest with Judah, symbolized by a lion. Now, as I said earlier, the four living beings, like angels in general, are deeply involved in the coming judgments of the tribulation, in which, as I said, they will play a major role. They will be there at the outset of divine judgment, as one of their number calls forth the rider on the white horse, that's chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Another will decree economic disaster upon the earth, that's verse 6 of chapter 6. Another will give the seven angels involved in the bowl judgments their bowls, that's chapter 15, verse 7. And so they're going to be very involved in the coming devastating judgment. That's why we meet them now. This is their launching pad. This is where they'll get their marching orders from. MacArthur writes, they may well have been involved and still may be involved in some way with the nation Israel, who was at one time under their banner, as it were. They may be made manifest here with the various attributes that we noted, and they may even have some responsibility over the created order. All of those are possibilities, and it's difficult to be dogmatic, and so perhaps, he says, it's best to see them all. We can't know for certain, but we have an idea of their responsibility. Now notice what else John tells us about the four living beings, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. Their six wings speak of their supreme responsibility and privilege, and that is to constantly be worshiping God. Isaiah's vision of heaven helps us here. Let me read this to you. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. Verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. There's a possibility that seraphim are potentially the same beings as the cherubim. And notice that they use their six wings in the following manner. With two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, and with two they flew. So, notice that four of their six wings are related to worship. With two they covered their face, since even the most exalted created beings cannot look on the unveiled glory of God without being totally consumed. They covered their feet. Why? They were standing on holy ground. And with the other two, they hovered, kind of like a celestial hummingbird ever ready to do God's bidding. You might note that four of their six wings are related to worship, as I said. Only two are related to service. Why? Because worship is always the priority. The point is, worship of the Creator of all things was their greatest privilege and their greatest calling and their permanent occupation. And so we looked at the throne and we saw God. We looked around the throne and we saw a rainbow and 24 elders. We looked from the throne and lightning flashing in the beginning of the spirit, if you will, or the mood of judgment. We looked before the throne and we saw the Holy Spirit and a crystal platform. And we looked in and around the throne and we saw these angelic creatures moving and they're worshiping and they're praising God and they're adoring Him. And also, they're ready to do His bidding in regard to the created order, in regard to the people of Israel, and in regard to judgment. Hovering, ready to move, ready to be deployed. That leads us to a final note. What is directed toward the throne? Well, we already saw this. This is not a preposition. John adds this, MacArthur adds this preposition to make the point of what we already saw back in verse 8. Look at it. The four living creatures, day and night, do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Fittingly, this scene in heaven culminates in worship directed toward God in all of His glory. MacArthur writes, "In this passage and in chapter 5 are five great hymns of praise, during the singing of which the size of the choir gradually increases. The hymns of praise begin in verse 8 with a quartet, the four living creatures. In verse 10, the 24 elders join in. In chapter 5, verse 8, harps are added to the vocal praise. The orchestra, as it were, kicks in. And then the rest of the angels add their voices in chapters 5, verse 11. And finally in verse 13, all created beings in the universe join in this mighty chorus of praise to God. And understand, worship is reserved for God alone, since there is no one in the universe like Him." That's 1 Chronicles 17:20. David prayed, "O Lord, there is none like You, nor is there any God beside You." That's why He alone is worthy of our praise. Well, this mighty oratorio of praise and worship can be divided into two movements. There's the hymn of creation. That's in the rest of chapter 4, which has several movements. And then there's the hymn of redemption, and that's in chapter 5. And that will be our focus the next time we're in the text. But for now, don't leave me yet. For now, what are you going to do with this? What are we supposed to do with this? What is the proper response to what we've seen? It's interesting. It doesn't tell us what happened to John here. But back in chapter 1, look at verse 17. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "I fell at His feet as a dead man." For Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, when Isaiah had his vision of heaven, he had a similar response. He said this, "Woe is me." You know what that means? I'm dead. I'm dead. "I am destroyed," he says, "for I am a man of unclean lips." What comes out of your mouth? What's in your heart? I'm a sinner. I'm now in trouble. I saw God. I'm a sinner. That means He's God, He saw me, I'm dead. Simple as that. Ezekiel, you know what he said? "When I saw it, I fell on my face." Did you catch the language there? He didn't bow down all fours, put his face to the dirt. He fell over like he was knocked out cold, face to the dirt. Why do they all respond that way? Because they had seen the perfectly holy God, and God, worse, had seen them. And if God had seen them, then "I am undone" is the only proper response. Again, MacArthur writes, "You can't just take a trip to heaven like this and walk away. You've got to realize this is holy God that you have seen. And it ought to shake all of us to the core to realize that this God sees us, and He sees our sin, and He knows our iniquity. He is infinitely, perfectly holy. The angels are there surrounding Him. His holiness blazes forth in judgment. And at any moment, He could think to the angel, go destroy Zimmer, and it would be done. That should put fear in all of us. But in every case, He manifests His grace. To a frightened, panicked Isaiah, who thought he was about to be sent to hell, the Lord sent an angel with a coal from off the altar to touch his lips and said, your sins are forgiven. To a panicked Ezekiel lying in the dirt face down, he said, get up. To John in chapter 1, who had fainted in fear, the hand of the Son of God reached out and touched him and said, don't be afraid. How wonderful is that? Let me close with this. The world is full of people who, when confronted by the holiness of God, will be consumed. The first time they take a visit to the throne room, they'll be consumed because when they get there, it will be called the Great White Throne. And all of the ungodly of all time are going to come to that throne, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone forever. And it's only when those of us who have been redeemed come into the throne room that we can walk back out. Our sins were judged. We were found guilty. Jesus was punished in our place. The only judgment a Christian will ever face in heaven is the evaluation of the works we did for God. Some of those works, our motives were stinky. They'll be burned up. They're useless. Some of those works, they'll be rewarded. We'll be given crowns for that. Could be we'll be frightened. There's no need to be. But we'll know we'll be exposed before a holy God. And it's only His mercy and His grace granted us in Christ that allows Him to reach out and say, get up, you're forgiven. Don't be fearful. How wonderful is that? Well, next time we're together, we get into the music. And if you think the light show was something, the music is spectacular. Father, thank You for our time together. We cannot even begin to comprehend the majesty of what these godly saints are describing for us. What we can know, what we can be assured of, is that we are on the right side. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, by Your grace and Your mercy, You saved us from the penalty of our sin, which we should have paid, but we could not have paid. Oh, we could die for our sins, but we could never conquer death. For that one perfect had to stand in our place. That's what Jesus Christ did. As we picture this throne room and the impending judgment on the earth, we're so grateful that we will be there by Your side. And when You return, we'll be there by Your side. And when You rule in that 1,000 literal kingdom on earth, we'll be there ruling with You. But Father, it does remind us of the many friends, the relatives, the loved ones who who continue to reject you. And whether they die now in their sins and instantly go into an eternity in hell, or whether they make it into the tribulation, in either case, they'll stand before you in that great white throne judgment, and they will be judged as rejectors, as unredeemed, as those who chose to defy you. And so we pray for them that you'd open their eyes to comprehend truth, draw them to yourself. It's the only way they can understand. It's the only way they can escape the judgment to come. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.